My favourite hymn is the one we sang just a little earlier on, that wonderful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That hymn was written by Isaac Watts, who began writing hymns at the tender age of 15. He went on to pen some 600 hymns and he's become known as the father of English hymn writing. But surely his greatest composition is this wonderful hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It has been called the very best hymn in the English language, and we can understand why tonight, as we sung it together earlier, those wonderful words. In it, Watts only using 16 lines, he paints that soul-stirring picture of the Saviour's death upon the cross. One commentator says that it seems to me that Isaac Watts wrote this hymn as if he were standing at the foot of the cross of Christ. We all love to sing the wonderful hymns about the cross. They stir up our souls. They deepen our love for the Saviour, because it's the cross that stands at the very centre of Christianity. If there was no cross, there would be no atonement for sin. There'd be no redemption, and there'd be no hope tonight. In fact, the cross of Christ is a dividing line between the saints of God and those who are lost and dying and on their way to a lost sinner's hell. And what I mean by that is that the difference between us who are believers and the lost in this world boils down to the cross of Christ and what happened the day the Lord gave himself for the sins of his people. We read in Luke 23:33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. As Christ was crucified that day between those two malefactors, those two thieves, the Bible tells us that one believed on him and went to paradise with him the moment he died. But the other remained in unbelief, rejected him, and went to a lost sinner's hell. The difference? The difference was their view of the cross. The cross that stood between them and the one who was on it. The cross of Christ was central then, and is still central today, almost over 2,000 years later. The message does not change, and it must not change, and we preach Christ crucified in this church, and may it always be so. May our message never change. We think of Acts 8:32 and that Ethiopian eunuch who is reading from our text here tonight in Isaiah 53, and it says there, Philip used this passage to preach Jesus to him. And praise God, that eunuch believed on Christ that day and was gloriously saved. You see, John 3:18 tells us, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I wonder at the outset of this meeting, what about you? Have you believed? Are you still condemned? Are you still under that condemnation, under the just condemnation of a holy God? Or have you believed? Have you looked at the man on the middle cross and have you believed? Have you repented and trusted in him? I want us to reflect tonight on this prophecy of the cross as found here in Isaiah 53. And this prophecy tells the story of the Lord Jesus' atonement for our sins long before it ever happened. I know the cross is not specifically mentioned in our passage. Nevertheless, we know that what is revealed in this passage was literally fulfilled on the cross of Christ. The title of my message tonight is based on Isaac Watts' great hymn. It's simply The Wondrous Cross. The Wondrous Cross. The first thing I want you to notice is the simplicity. The simplicity of the cross. Verses 1 and 2. Who have believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He have no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. A tender plant is simply a shoot, just a little thing. It doesn't look very big. It doesn't seem very significant. You know what it's like if you go out to plant a tree. It's only a sapling. It doesn't look like it'll ever amount to much. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came simply. He came humbly. And while we know that he is God manifested in the flesh, he was born into a humble home, the humble home of a carpenter and his wife Mary through the miracle of that virgin birth. And though he was of the kingly line of David, he did not have the benefits of living in a king's house. He came in the form of a servant, as a tender plant. He came in humility and submission to the will of his Father in heaven. It also says here that this root was coming out of a dry ground. And you think of Israel at that time of Christ's entrance into the world. That once proud nation was a desert, politically speaking and spiritually speaking. Politically speaking, Israel was under Roman domination. Israel didn't really control its own affairs. Rome ruled, and Rome said what was law, and it superseded all other laws. The Jewish political system was a desert, so to speak. Spiritually speaking, it was the same. Yes, they worshipped in the temple, but many were caught up in liberalism. They didn't believe in the resurrection like the Sadducees, or else they were formed in legalism like the Pharisees. It was barren. Israel had God's law, but there were those who added many man-made writings and that interpreted the law. They took their man-made ideas and in many ways they placed them on equal footing with or sometimes above God's word. And spiritually speaking, it was barren. It was a wilderness. We still see that today, that man has not changed in regards to changing to or adding to the word of God. Many today, many tonight are religious, but have never repented. Many are self-righteous, but have never been saved. Many are good living, but know nothing of true godliness. Christ rebukes such in Mark 7 and 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other things such like ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And many today are like that. They're living in a spiritual barrenness, so to speak, a spiritual desert in their own religiosity. They're doing works, yes, they come to church, they practice their religion, they read their Bible, they say prayers and all the rest, but they're spiritually speaking, they're barren. They're barren. What about you tonight, I wonder, as you come here week by week? Oh, you might think, yes, you're playing the part of a Christian because you come to church. Because you might believe the Bible, you might say prayers, you might read the Bible, you might be good living in that regard, you might be self-righteous, you might be religious, but spiritually speaking, you're barren. You're barren. You're far from Christ tonight because you're not saved, you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a barren place. It also says here in verse 2 that the Lord Jesus had no form nor comeliness. Christ was not a man of remarkable beauty or physical attractiveness, comeliness. And I say this reverently, he was not cool or hip as the modern crowd would try to portray him, as a buddy or someone like that. It doesn't mean that the Lord was ugly in that regard, speaking, but it means he did not have the advantage of good looks. He would have looked much like everyone else in his day. He came as the form of a servant. And contrary to some of those classic artworks, he didn't go about of a glow or a halo upon his head. He just looked like other men. He just looked like a humble servant. But there's another way in which the Lord had no form nor comeliness. It goes along with that last phrase in verse 2. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And when he was on the cross, when he was suffering for our sins, there was no beauty to be found in what the people could see. What the Lord endured for us was not a pretty sight. In fact, our flesh would have drawn back from the sight. It was repulsive, so to speak, the wounds that from the scourging, the buffeting. He suffered that it was not pretty. The nails, the wounds that caused were not pretty. The crown of thorns pressed upon his lovely brow was not pretty to look upon. The way he had to push himself up so he could breathe was not pretty to look upon. His voice crying out in agony and pain was not pretty to look upon. That spear wound in his side was not pretty to look upon. We read there in verse 14 of chapter 52, and many were stoned at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You see, the gospel is not to be dressed up to be something that it's not. And sadly today, many are making the gospel into something that's more attractive. They take away the parts of the gospel that seem repulsive to men. And they try to make it more attractive. They want to bring it into the modern day, into the 21st century, so to speak. They don't want to speak about sin or God's wrath or hell or judgment or any of those things. They don't want to make the people angry. They want to bring the people into the church and they want to tell them all the nice things. God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life and all the rest. But they don't want to mention sin and hell and judgment and the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And many are dressing up the gospel. But dear friend, the gospel message is a simple message tonight. The simplicity of the cross. It's simply that the Lord Jesus Christ died. He died and he had to die. He had to die in our place. And that is the message of the gospel. He died in the place of the sinner. The simplicity of the cross. I wanted to see, secondly, the shame of the cross. Verse 3. The shame of the cross. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted of grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Why did he go to the cross? Well, we know he went there to die for the sinner. He willingly gave his life for the sinner. But Christ was nailed to the cross because he was despised by some of the very people he came to save. Those in Israel's leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees especially despised him. I believe he was despised by these leaders of Israel for many reasons. They didn't like him because he could do miracles, he healed people. They didn't like him because he threatened their leadership. The people flocked to see him, they followed him. They didn't like him because they were jealous of him because of all the fame about him going through the land. And most of all, they did not like the Lord Jesus because he convicted them of their own sins and their own failures, and they hated him for it. And sadly today, men still hate Christ for that very reason. Because when they compare their life to the life of Christ, their sin is exposed. Oh, you often find you go to witness to somebody and you'll tell them off the gospel and say, oh, I'm better, I'm as good as so-and-so who goes to church. They're only a hypocrite and so forth. But when you compare your life to Christ, never compare your life to someone else. Never compare your life to the preacher or anyone else. Compare your life to Christ. And when you do, dear sinner, you'll be found wanting. Because he was the perfect man. You'll find no fault in him. And as you look, gaze upon Christ, your sin will be exposed. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the self-righteous, they hated him because he exposed them for their sin. And sadly today, people still hate Christ because of that reason. People don't like to be called sinners. We know that. You can almost present the gospel in many different ways to people. But once you tell a person that they are a sinner, oh, the tide turns. They hate to be told they are a sinner. And maybe tonight in this meeting, you're like that. You don't like the preacher, as it were, pointing the finger and saying that we're all sinners. But that's what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These religious leaders hated to be called sinners. And along with the Lord being despised, it says here, he was also rejected. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We're told here that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He took upon his shoulders the sins of all for whom he died, and in order to die for sin, he had to bear that sin. And with sin comes sorrow, with sin comes grief. And there was the sorrow and grief from the mock trial the Lord endured, the false accusations he endured, the beatings, the abuse from the soldiers, the abuse of the nails, the cross itself, that verbal abuse, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The very people in need of so great salvation hid their faces from him. And today nothing has changed. People are still turning their backs on him. People are still refusing to believe on him as their Savior. It says he was despised and we esteemed him not. Luke 23:35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Verse 39 says, and one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. What mocking. What shame our lovely Savior endured. He was mocked, he was scorned, he was ridiculed, and he endured it all willingly for us tonight. that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved, that we might be rescued from the bondage of our sin. Oh, they ridicule the message of the gospel. You might say, well, that's not me, preacher. I don't despise Christ. I don't ridicule Christ. I'm here again tonight. I come week by week. I would never despise him and mock and ridicule him. Yet tonight, if you walk out the door, as you've done every other week, you've come here, you are despising him. You are, as it were, you're no better than those who spat in his face. You're rejecting his wonderful free offer of the gospel. You are despising him. The shame of the cross. Notice thirdly the sacrifice of the cross in verses 4 to 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here we see that Isaiah fills us in some other important details. In verse 4, the Jews thought the Lord was being judged by God. That is, that he was stricken and smitten and afflicted by God for his own sin. But that's not what's truly happening. The Lord had no sin of his own. He was the pure and spotless Lamb of God. He was the only man who lived without sin. But what was really happening was that the Lord was bearing our sin on the cross, all the griefs and sorrows caused by our sin. He was taking that grief, he was taking that sorrow of our sin upon his own shoulders. He was bearing the full wrath of Almighty God as God the Father smote him with the full fury of his holy wrath against our sin. He drank the last drop of that cup of wrath. Not one drop was refused. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See the sacrifice. He was wounded and bruised for our transgressions and our iniquities. Verse 5 tells us he was chastised so that we could have peace with God. You see, somebody had to appease God for our sins, and that's what the Lord did. On the cross, that sacrifice had to be a perfect one. And the only man who ever lived to fit that remit was the Savior. He was the sinless Son of God. Paul writes in Romans 5 and 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, be now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Christ shed his precious blood so that we could be declared righteous before a holy God. So when God looks upon us as a believer, he sees his own blessed Son's blood that has atoned or has covered our sins. He doesn't need to pour out his wrath upon us because we stand in Christ tonight. We stand redeemed. We have been bought. Payment has been made. The hymn writer said, payment God does not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He stood in our place. He was the sacrifice. Romans 5 and 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when our faith is in the finished work of Christ, we're forgiven. We are set free. We're justified. We're righteous. We have a right standing with a holy God. That means God no longer has an issue with us over our sin. We are at peace with God. By his stripes we are healed, we're told. We're healed from the sickness of our sin because of the work of Christ. Not from our physical sickness. Sadly, many use this verse to say that we should never be sick, physically speaking. That is not God's will for us to be sick. But that's not what this verse is speaking of. It's speaking of our spiritual sickness. Again, each one of us all suffer from spiritual sickness. Not everyone suffers from physical sickness. But everyone suffers from spiritual sickness. And just like sheep, we've all gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And we deserve to be punished. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid our sins on his own blessed Son. It is with his stripes, with his beatings, his wounds, his suffering, and his precious blood that he shed that we're healed of our sins. The sacrifice of the cross. Notice next, please, the silence of the cross in verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here we see the silence of the cross. We see it in two ways. Here we see the silence of words. When the Lord was asked concerning his identity, he answered who he was. But when he was accused falsely, when he was mocked, when he was beaten, he remained silent. He took it quietly. The Lord that took the most abuse of anyone who ever lived, and yet he took it quietly. He was here willingly. He had a mission to accomplish, and he submitted to the work of his Father. The silence of words, also the silence of death here. He was cut off from the land of the living. His voice was silent, or so his enemies thought. God allowed him to be buried in the rich man's tomb. The devil thought it was all over. The devil thought he was gone and dead, and the Pharisees, those who crucified him, thought that was the end of him. Cut off out of the land of the living. His words were silenced. His death silenced him completely. Yet the hymn writer said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He endured the cross, despised the shame, all for the joy of redeeming his beloved bride. The enemy thought it was all over, but the grave, praise God, could not hold him. It was not an end. It was only the beginning of it all. And that brings us to see, finally, the satisfaction of the cross in verses 10 to 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's not just sorrow in Isaiah 53. It goes way beyond sorrow. This chapter ends on a glorious high note of victory. For all the grief found in Isaiah 53, there's much satisfaction. We see the satisfaction of resurrection here in verse 10. God was certainly satisfied with the work of the Lord on the cross. Notice that because he was satisfied, he said he shall prolong his days. The price paid for sin was paid. The work was complete. And that's why Christ could cry, "It is finished." God the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. And his days were prolonged by his resurrection from the dead. Read in Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." He's alive. He's risen. Praise God. Also, notice it says that the Lord shall see his seed. That would be his descendants. Obviously, he had no physical descendants, but the Lord has plenty of descendants tonight. Every person who's saved tonight, everyone who places his or her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant who has the same hope of eternal life. John 14:19, "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." We live in Christ tonight. We are his descendants if we're saved. And I wonder, are you? Are you a descendant of Christ? Are you still a child of the devil? Where do you stand tonight? You're either one or the other. There can be no in between. There can be no sitting on the fence. There's a choice to be made tonight. You're either off Christ or off the devil. But praise God, there's still more room for more descendants. As he said in Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." You can come tonight. You can come. And you can be brought into the family of God. You can be a descendant, a child of the King, a child of Christ. Notice also in verse 10 that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The work that Christ undertook to do would be accomplished. This he never left until he had finished it, so it succeeded and prospered with him. Redemption has been accomplished, and redemption will be applied, and he's building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and the success of the gospel, it's guaranteed tonight. And that gives me great confidence, even as I come here week by week. I know that I'm bringing a message from God's word, and it's nothing to do with me whether he saves or not. I'm called to be faithful. The work is the Lord's, and his work will have success. All for whom Christ died will be saved. A wonderful privilege it is to preach the word, knowing that it will come to fruition, knowing that he will build his church, knowing the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh yes, the devil may try to hinder the work, but he'll never succeed. Christ is victorious. Victorious. There's no doubt about that tonight. The Lord is coming back one day to reign on this earth, and he will prosper. And one day every knee shall bow before him, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. There is the satisfaction of resurrection. There's also the satisfaction of justification. Verse 11, he says there, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, whoever has placed their faith and trust in him has eternal life. It is accomplished. It will be so. And he has justified already millions upon millions in this world, more than can be numbered, including many in this church tonight. He has every reason to be satisfied with his work. He has every reason to be satisfied with the justification of many. He's a satisfied work that has completed. And finally, there is a satisfaction of glory. In verse 12, he says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The Lord has a portion with the great because he is great. Because he is great. Because he is the King of Kings. Because he is the Lord of Lords. And we've seen the cross tonight in all its ugliness, so to speak, but also in all its beauty. What made it ugly was our sin. That's what made the cross ugly, our sin. But what made it beautiful is what it brought about for us. Have you given yourself to the one who hung there? The one who hung upon the middle cross? If not, tonight he invites you to come. He invites you to come and cast your sin upon him. Come and receive his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. There's no other way. There's no other way to be saved, dear friend. There's no other way to have your sin forgiven. You could live a thousand lives over and you'd still fail. You'd still be a sinner. You'd still fail. You'd never keep God's law perfectly. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by the cross. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way but this. Will you come tonight? Will you come to Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life? Will you cast yourself upon him for mercy? Praise God, he will be merciful. Praise God, he said that, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will save you tonight. And then you can go home singing about the wondrous cross also. Will you come tonight? Will you come and cast yourself upon our lovely Savior? He will save you. He will redeem you. He will give you a new life. He'll transform your life. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. And you will have peace with God. You will be reconciled to God. You will be made right for heaven and for home. What will you do? Will you reject him again tonight? Will you walk out those doors and say, no, not tonight. Another night maybe. But what if this is your last night? What if this is the last time the Savior will call? He said, my spirit shall always strive of man. What if tonight you never make it home? What if you never wake up in the morning? Where will you be? God forbid you'd be lost. May God speak to your heart tonight and bring you unto himself, cause you to call upon him and cry unto him for mercy.